At the beginning, the Creed presents the Holy Spirit as the one who spoke through the prophets. We say that God worked through the Holy Spirit and spoke prophetically. Peter, in particular, writes about the prophetic word in his second chapter, forgive me, in the first chapter of his second epistle. He says that we have the prophetic word made more certain. The prophetic word made more certain, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Like a lamp that shines in darkness, the Holy Spirit gave us a measure of light. It was a lamp, however, not the sun. It shone like a lamp, and afterward the sun came and made everything clear. In this way the Holy Spirit guided the prophets. That is why Peter says, no prophecy was ever brought forth by the will of man. No prophet spoke it on his own. Rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is what the fathers of that synod had in mind when they composed the phrase, who spoke through the prophets? It was the second ecumenical council that completed the creed addressing the Holy Spirit and the other mysteries within the church. Even today, the prophetic word, and in general, everything written before Christ, edifies the human person through the Holy Spirit, speaking by his holy servants. That is why Christ did not abolish the Old Testament. He did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, to bring it to fulfillment and completion. This is precisely why the prophetic word is called more certain. In other words, we saw him and spoke with him, but there is also the prophetic word. Even if we had been mistaken, that word was not mistaken, because there the Holy Spirit spoke through those men, the prophets. It carries weight and authority. Up to this point, we have spoken about the Holy Trinity, the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Our creed now goes on to speak about the church. Of the Holy Church, because Christ said, I will depart and send you another Comforter, who will remain with you always until the end of the age. And indeed he sent another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who abides in his church and there saves those who come to her. Thank you. And the church saves all who come to her after falling among the robbers outside. They come and are saved in the inn through the innkeepers, to whom our God gave the specific command, take care of him. Concerning this church, the Creed says, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, in one not many holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and it continues. Today, as you also know, many claim the distinction of being the church or of belonging to the church. Yet people speak not of one church, but of many churches. But which church outside Orthodoxy could possibly be this one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church confessed here in the Creed? Can any other body say that it is the church proclaimed by the Synod in AD 381? No other body can say this. Only the Orthodox Church can say that she is the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Even when the matter is examined historically and according to the facts, her history itself excludes all the so-called churches. Take Protestantism, for example, which today appears under more than 300 different names. Since when has it been the Church? Since Luther appeared around 1519, then there is the Papal Church, which became corrupt and divided into the Old Catholics and other groups. Since when does it date? Since 1054. Who else claims to be the Church? The newer Protestants, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, arose in the 19th century, and some later still, around 1870. And the Pentecostals, when did they appear? They have changed names since then, but they appeared only yesterday, so to speak. There is only one Church. The Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church is one, the Orthodox Church. Until 1054, the Church was one. After that, once papal Christianity separated from Orthodoxy and did what it did, Luther protested against it, hence the name Protestants. They did not protest against the Orthodox Church because they did not know us. At that time, we were enslaved here under the Turks. Luther did not know what Orthodoxy was. He protested against papal Christianity and the despotism of the popes, and he did what he did. From then on it broke into many pieces, continuing to do so to this day. From 1519 until today is roughly 400 years, and there are about 370 groups. Nearly every year another fragment of Protestantism appears. An evangelist comes holding the gospel and tells you, "I save," another says he saves, and another, thus they have become so many churches, as you yourselves know, as we all know, and they remain divided into countless pieces to this day. The Orthodox Church, however, remained as she was. What she received from the apostles, what the fathers defined as dogma, and what the synods confirmed this, she has preserved to the present day. There may have been minor changes here and there in matters of administration, but in doctrine she has remained whole and unharmed. Once a Roman Catholic priest was passing by and saw an Orthodox monk with his cassock soiled, waiting at a bus stop for a vehicle to come. He mocked him to another man, saying, "Look, there is Orthodoxy." "What is he waiting for?" he said mockingly. The monk heard him. There in the ditch lay a large discarded newspaper. He picked it up, went over to the two gentlemen, the one a Roman Catholic priest, for he was a clergyman, and the other a layman, and tore the large newspaper in two. Then he said, "This whole newspaper represents the Church, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. In 2054, you tore away a piece from the Church. The large piece remained, and that is Orthodoxy to this day. Then, taking the separated piece, you divided this into many little pieces." He tore it into many small fragments and scattered them. "Have you not become 1,001 fragments by now? You who separated yourselves and from whom the Protestants then departed, breaking into smaller and smaller pieces? We have remained as we were. All of you are now called to accept us, to be joined back together, and to come here so that we may once again be the one church." The Roman Catholic priest said nothing. He turned and went some distance away, waiting for the monk to leave the bus stop. This is the truth, the one and only truth, the true reality. Orthodoxy remained the Church. The Roman Catholic Church and all the others had formerly been united with her. They had once belonged with her. When the word Catholic was placed in the Creed, the Church was still united. The word Catholic was placed in the Creed in 381, while the separation took place in 1054. Therefore, when we say Catholic, it is not speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic has another meaning, which we shall hear shortly. Many people say, "There it is in the Creed. Do you not see that it is speaking about them?" They do not understand it is not speaking about them, because the Creed was composed around 380, while the rupture occurred in 1054. How could it possibly be speaking about them? The Catholic Church has a different meaning. Its distinctive mark is that we confess one holy Church, one, not many. And the truth is one, as you yourselves know, and as Christ has said, "I am the truth." This is an exclusive claim. When many appear and claim to possess the truth, only one can be giving the truth. The many must be holding to falsehood, because there are not many truths. The truth is one. "I am the light." The definite article makes the claim exclusive. "I am the way," not merely a way, not merely a light, nor merely a truth. "I am the truth, I am the light, I am the life." And likewise, "Behold the Virgin." These definite articles make each claim exclusive. She is not merely a virgin. She is the Virgin. It is not merely one religion. It is the true religion. It is not one truth among many. It is the truth. There are not many truths. There is one truth. All the rest are falsehoods. Of course, today there are many so-called churches, and as you can see, efforts are even being made to join them together. But they cannot truly be churches. They are called churches, but they cannot be the Church. The Church is one, as the Creed says here, and as Christ himself said. Indeed, when Christ spoke prophetically about this Church and about those who belong to her, this gathering of the faithful, he said, "I am the true vine." The vine, not merely a vine. The true vine, not merely a true vine, but the one true vine. There is also a prophetic saying about this vine, taken by the Orthodox Church from the Old Testament, before the icon of Christ, who is the high priest in the Orthodox Church. She says, O Lord, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. This is the vine which your right hand planted and established. It is this one vine, the one blessed by the right hand of the Father through Jesus, the Son of Man, the one Christ who became man in two natures and who is one of the three persons of God. It is one church, not many. Yet now we present ourselves as more compassionate than the lover of mankind and pretend that this is love. We imagine that we show love, love wrongly understood toward the heretic who refuses to bow his head and say, "This is what God established and this is what I shall follow. I shall not follow human contrivances or the promptings of Satan." For all the other offshoots arose either from pride and self-interest or from satanic motives. They serve no good purpose. When a person therefore tries to correct with his own reason what the church teaches, although the church is not merely rational but transcends reason and tries to correct what the Holy Spirit has defined as dogma, from that point onward he becomes a blasphemer and a heretic, for he dares to claim that an entire ecumenical council, the first for example, accompanied by four miracles and by the manifest presence of God and the Holy Spirit, fell into error. Do you understand? He claims that it fell into error. The councils had the purpose of fashioning the Christian's banner, the creed. Perhaps you do not know that the creed was composed for specific reasons. Since I have touched upon the subject, let me mention a few of them. Take, for example, the Manichaean heresy. They said, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty," just as the Orthodox do, but they rejected the words "maker of heaven and earth." The Arians, whose teaching is echoed by today's Jehovah's Witnesses, said, "I believe in Jesus Christ," but they denied that he is the only begotten Son of God, consubstantial with the Father. They would not accept this. Then came the Nestorians, who rejected the Theotokos, God-bearer. They confessed the only begotten Son of God, as the Creed says, but they rejected the words, "who was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary." Do you understand? They believed in their own way. The papists likewise introduced their own additions. Christ says that the Holy Spirit, as we were saying the other day, proceeds from the Son. He proceeds, not that he will proceed, he proceeds always and continually. But they say no, from both the Father and the Son. "Forgive me, I said it backwards, and you did not correct me. He said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Who proceeds from the Father?" So, he proceeds from the Father, but they say no, from the Son as well. They add something of their own, and so it goes on. Then the Protestants came and added their own teachings, and everyone keeps adding something new. Whom are they correcting? They are correcting God. Well, what can someone be who corrects God? If God has not arranged things properly, then who are you to do so? Christ and the apostles command baptism, and the early church administered baptism. Yet someone tells you, "No, a little sprinkling is enough." But how can that be? Do baptismal fonts not exist? I am not speaking about foreign lands. I am speaking about our own country now. How can you leave your child unbaptized? And how can you refuse to acknowledge baptism, especially baptism in water, which means immersion? Go behind the swimming pool here, by the Ethnikos Stadium in Metz. There you will find the first Athenian church of St. Leonidas. Below, among its foundations, you will find a baptismal font 5 meters by 4. Go to Megara, and you will find a baptismal font. Go to ancient Corinth, and you will find one. Go to the catacombs of Ravenna, and you will find baptismal fonts. Go to Mestres, and you will find baptismal fonts. How, then, when I have received from the Lord himself that they baptize by immersion, can you tell me, "I will take 2 hog bristle brushes and sprinkle you"? It will not do, it cannot be. Once you introduce your own ideas, your own reasoning, your "I think" and "I imagine," the whole matter is lost. Do you understand? Here, then, the creed sets forth the dogmas of the faith. I do not know whether you have ever noticed this or wish to study it. It contains 174 words, yet those 174 words encompass the entire meaning of orthodoxy and theology. It begins with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It continues with the incarnation of the Son of God, His birth from the Virgin, and so forth. It sets forth the dogma concerning the Holy Spirit, speaks about the Church, and teaches the way of salvation through the Church. For the Church is not something abstract. The one Church embraces heaven and earth, God and mankind. She is spiritual, yet she is not something vague or imaginary. We can see her. And since she prepares the human person for the end, the Creed proclaims the second coming, and he shall come again, the resurrection of the dead, and his kingdom. Finally, it declares that his kingdom will never cease to exist, but will endure unto eternity. All the things we have spoken about are contained in 174 words. Yet we imagine that we may believe however we choose. We cannot believe in our own way, because not every kind of belief saves. Those are merely forms of belief. They are not the true faith. They are not the one faith and the one baptism spoken of by Paul. There is one true religion, is there not? The way is specific. You will remember the case of Naaman the Syrian, the commander who was a leper. We have spoken about this before, when in his leprosy he went to Judea and finally reached Elisha the prophet. The prophet instructed him to go and immerse himself 7 times in the Jordan and he would be healed. At first Naaman resisted out of pride because he thought that his own country had larger rivers, perhaps with cleaner water, the Abana and the Pharpar, as he said. Yes, but the Abana and the Pharpar do not work miracles. Go and immerse yourself in them as many times as you wish. They do not work miracles. That little Jordan is the river that works the miracle. And you will not be cleansed of your leprosy if you immerse yourself once, twice, or 3 times. You must immerse yourself 7 times. He immersed himself 7 times, and only then was he cleansed. We still have our Abana and Pharpar today. Great rivers, Papism, a great river, Protestantism, a great river, Abana and Pharpar, they do not save. They do not save. The Jordan is a type of Christ. Christ entered its waters. From the time Jesus came into the world, the spiritual Jordan saw and fled, and the sea was driven back. Humanity had been flowing down toward the Dead Sea, that is, toward Hades. But with the coming of Christ into the world, everything changed, and the waters turned back toward Jerusalem. Go and immerse yourself elsewhere if you wish, and immerse yourself as often as you wish, but you will not be cleansed of your leprosy. For the human person cannot be freed from sin, neither personal sin nor ancestral sin, unless he is immersed where Christ directs. But who is there that can instruct Christ about how the human person is to obey? Man is not called to give instructions. He is called to carry out the law, not to make laws. And when someone dares to raise his head above the ecumenical councils and even above the gospel itself, he is nothing other than one who has once again conceived the desire to reach the throne of the Most High, the throne of God. Leo the Wise says, I believe in the 7 ecumenical councils as I believe in the Holy Gospel, because no council took place without some sign that the Holy Spirit was present. Besides, as Ecclesiastes says, woe to him who is alone, God says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And here there were 318 fathers, or 670. A miracle took place through Saint Spyridon, who was revealed as a champion of the first ecumenical council, by means of the tile, the trihypostatic nature of the Godhead, the one God in 3 hypostases, or persons, was manifested, and the mouth of Arius was silenced. And Arius himself declares and confesses that the words were human, but the deed was the Lord's. Nevertheless, he did not believe or assent. The Most Holy Theotokos, together with Christ, works a miracle and restores to Saint Nicholas, there in prison, his gospel book and his omophorion. Why? Because he had slapped Arius. Thus God blessed his hand. Saint Achilleos, Bishop of Larissa, also works a miracle and brings oil forth from a stone. And there was yet another bishop, Hosius of Cordoba, if I remember his name correctly. I do not remember what miracle he performed. 4 miracles took place at the first ecumenical council. How then, Can you say that these were human actions, or that the doctrine of the three hypostases of the Godhead was merely the invention of some cunning priest? That simply will not do. Then you have the Fourth Ecumenical Council. What a wondrous way its acts were confirmed! They opened the reliquary containing the incorrupt body of Saint Euphemia and placed the two written confessions inside, one from each side. They closed it and later opened it again. They found one confession at her feet and the other in her hands. And the Orthodox Church beautifully says, "You greatly gladdened the Orthodox and put the heterodox to shame, O Euphemia. Fair Virgin of Christ, for you confirmed what the fathers of the Fourth Council had rightly defined as dogma. Ah, what can anyone say to us now? We have no right to yield. This is not a matter of pride, but of genuine love. For if we give way to the weaknesses and errors of others, we become jointly responsible, and we shall always hear their own curse directed against us. We had gone astray. Why did you not keep your distance, so that perhaps we might have turned back? Why did you come with us, so that we all perish together? Therefore, if we do not go with them, we show love, love, because we leave room for them also to be saved. If we do go, we shall perish together, and that is not love. This is the truth. If we go with them, we love neither our own souls nor them. The church is one. Christ had no reason to have many churches. He calls the whole world universally to be saved, the whole world, here in the one church. Let us not be deceived by the many." But as we said, Luther acted out of selfish and self-serving motives. If Protestants read what Protestantism is and how it came into being, they would never have rejected Orthodoxy or become Protestants. At least our own people here would not have. Why did it happen? How did Protestantism arise? Luther was a papal priest, they know that. Why did this happen? Because of papism. When indulgences were invented so that the Pope could make money, Luther was given indulgences to sell and profit from in his region, brothers and sisters. They say that when this assignment was given to him, he changed his mind and broke off relations with them. Go and read the historians. I have written about this in my book, whether it is anti-gospel or in accordance with the gospel. Read the historical account written there. These things are not mine. I merely follow those before me. I am simply a porter who gathered and collected these things and now circulates them. I never say or write anything of my own because I do not know how to offer anything of my own. These matters of orthodoxy are already written down. They do not require clever inventions. They simply need to be circulated so that we may learn what happened. Go and read the historians. You would never become Protestants. How could I follow someone who has no history behind him and who for selfish and self-serving reasons rises up in protest against papism? He did not protest against us. That is why he cast out all the mysteries, cast out holy orders, and so forth, because there was despotism there. That man was not truly a bishop. He was, in the literal sense, a despot. Acts of hard-heartedness driven by self-interest. There are many things that people today do not know. Today they have muddied the water so much and we imagine that we are rendering a service. When the church excommunicates someone, she does so for his good, not out of malice. It is like poison kept in a pharmacy. It is not there to cause harm, but to be administered as medicine. If Paul had not excommunicated the incestuous man of Corinth, would that man have been saved? He would not. Why then do you fail to see the purpose of excommunication, and why do you want to lift it? So that they may perish. You do not leave him excommunicated. Besides the other things being falsely presented in our discussions, it is claimed that grace exists nowhere. Yet our church remains steadfast here and says, "In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, if anyone wishes to discover how far back the church on earth goes, he must turn to the Old Testament. For just as everything in the New Testament had its types and images in the Old Testament, so too the church has a type in the Old Testament. The first ark, Noah's ark, is the first type of the church and of all those who entered it and were saved. Those who remained outside, whatever knowledge they possessed, whatever diplomas may have existed in those days, and whatever faith they belonged to were overwhelmed by the flood and drowned. Can you tell me what became of the craftsmen who built the ark? They perished along with the rest. Animals entered, birds and reptiles entered, but the craftsmen who built the ark did not enter, and the ark was being built for a full 100 years after Noah was commanded to build it on dry land. It was something strange to human reasoning, and that is precisely where they went wrong. They wanted to resolve divine matters by their own logic. Noah was 500 years old, and when he completed the ark, he was 600. Such was God's long suffering. A full 100 years, he built that great ocean liner, 350 cubits long, with 3 stories, and I do not know how many compartments. Read Genesis and see for yourselves. God had, of course, given Noah a clear command. 8 people entered, Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with their wives. None of the others entered, though with the primitive means available in those days, they had helped to build that enormous vessel, that great ocean liner. This same fate awaits every person who chooses, in his own way, to remain outside the ark. Even today, we devise our own ways of remaining outside the ark. We justify ourselves and create a kind of faith of our own, convincing ourselves that we are in good standing. Even those who built churches and those who have known the churches will be lost. They will be lost unless they enter the ark, unless they enter the church they themselves built, unless they are willing to be nourished there and preserved from the flood of sin outside. Those who entered the ark remained there for about 6 months. They were fed from the provisions within it under Noah's care, and that is how they were saved. This, then, is the first type of the church. Of course, many people today find all sorts of excuses. Through pride at Satan's prompting, and often through ignorance, they leave the church. This thing smells to them, and that thing stinks. They find faults with the priest. They find faults with the elderly woman or the elder in the church, with one person who coughs or another who spits, and so they leave. A mother will not take her child to church because the incense bothers him, and she fears that something might happen to him. Yet she takes him to the cinema. The man does not go, and the young person considers it beneath him. The church smells unpleasant to him. Since I have touched upon this subject, let me tell you the following. What if the 8 people in the ark had said, "I cannot bear the stench of the crocodiles. I cannot bear the filth of the cow, the lion, and the tiger." Imagine what it was like inside there for 6 months. Did they have DDT in those days? Did they have flush toilets? Did they have machinery to clean everything and pump the waste out? You understand what a stench there must have been after 6 months, yet they remained there, and that is how they were saved. You too, therefore, must remain. Do not let this thing offend you and that thing disgust you. For Satan is a skilled craftsman. Once he draws you away from your proper place, which is your church, he will also draw you away from your Christian way of life. Do not be deceived. Go to church. Many people, of course, claim to find faults in the church itself. The church has never had faults, nor does she have faults now. The people within the church may indeed have faults, but the church herself, in her very nature and in her dogma, has never had any fault. John Chrysostom expresses this beautifully. It is better to be mistaken with the church than to be exact outside her. It is preferable, he says, to remain with the church, even if you are mistaken, rather than to stand outside her insisting upon your own supposed correctness as though you alone were pure and right. There is no salvation there, after all. Where the church is, there is Christ. Outside the church, Christ is not there in this saving union. Someone may say, "But what if I pray?" God is present everywhere. Yet praying is one thing, and being saved is another. The purpose of prayer is salvation, and salvation is found within the church, the inn of healing. This does not mean that God is not present everywhere, or that he does not hear your prayer. But he will direct you there, because this is the appointed way of salvation. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, the servant of Candace, who was returning from Jerusalem to his homeland after Pentecost, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. He was reading, and Christ sent Philip to him so that he might be saved. His reading by itself was not enough. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" The eunuch replied, "Then I will guide you. Tell me, then, of whom is Isaiah speaking?" He is speaking here of the word Logos, where he says that he is the innocent lamb who is led away, and so forth. Isaiah is not speaking about himself. He is speaking about the Lamb of God. Philip now explains to the eunuch the manner of the divine dispensation and tells him who Christ is. Farther on, they come upon some water. "See, here is water," he says. "What prevents me from being baptized?" If you believe completely in Jesus Christ, the eunuch goes down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. He does not sprinkle him. For if baptism were by sprinkling, the eunuch, as a traveler, would surely have had a flask of water with him. He was baptized, he was immersed. Through baptism, we are planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death. As Christ is buried, so we too descend beneath the water in the same manner. The point, therefore, is not simply to read in your own way or to pray in your own way. Other outward and sacramental means are also necessary. Baptism, Holy Communion, the forgiveness of sins, and the blessing of water in general, the whole sanctifying life of the Church, so that you may be saved. This is not the way certain people present the matter. It is not enough to say, "I believe in my own way," while remaining outside. Many people listen to the Divine Liturgy on the radio, but if you hear forks and knives clattering on the radio while other people are eating, you yourself are not being fed. You must sit at the table and come at the proper time. Others merely watch the table, as many people go only to observe it. They watch to see whether the others have eaten properly, and then they criticize them. What did they eat yesterday that they are receiving Holy Communion today? They watch them from a distance, breakfast in hand, with the Acropolis playing on the radio. "There we are," they say, while merely watching others eat. But you are not nourished by watching other people eat. When you are invited to a supper, you must sit at the table and taste the meal, not simply watch the others eating. How much delusion there is today, even among us who take pride in being Orthodox and in possessing the truth. It is a great delusion. We ought to understand these things and attend to them carefully. First, I would like to give you some points concerning this matter of the Church. Listen to a few thoughts that I have gathered from certain people of the Holy Spirit. Church, that is, ecclesia, an assembly. Many people think the church is the walls. They say, a church here, a church there, a church. As I told you, the term ecclesia comes from the verb ekkelo, meaning to call out. In general, it means an assembly, a gathering. But in its theological sense, the church is not the walls. We first see her in the upper room, with Christ and the mystery of the breaking of the bread, the Holy Eucharist. Then we see her in the Acts of the Apostles. What does Luke say in the second chapter of Acts? He speaks about the first church and the first people who believed in Christ, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, the first Christians gathered in their homes. They partook of food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, because all the faithful radiated a certain light. He says the following. If we turn to the 20th chapter of Acts, where the first apostles appear before us, we find this in verse 8. On the first day of the week, that is, on Sunday, when the disciples had gathered together to break bread, to partake of the bread, Paul spoke to them, because he intended to depart the next day. It was Saturday evening, and Paul was to leave the following day, so they celebrated the divine liturgy that evening, and he spoke to them. He spoke to them, intending to depart the next day, and continued his discourse until midnight, so he went on at length. His sermon did not last 10 minutes, just for form's sake, but 2 or 3 hours until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. You see, even in the first church there were many lamps, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. A mother had gone to church with her child that evening. The child sat in the window, and poor boy apparently became drowsy because Paul's sermon went on for such a long time. As Paul continued speaking at length, the young man was overcome by sleep, fell from the third story, and was taken up dead. The child fell and was killed, but Paul went down as the account continues and raised him from the dead. So here we see the church, a church gathered in a home. Church buildings then began to be erected in the name of the Lord and of our most holy Theotokos. The first church was built in Lydda by John and Peter in the name of our most holy Theotokos. They even invited the most holy Theotokos to go there and bless the church. The saint said to them, "Go, and I shall be there." When they arrived, they found her full image depicted upon a pillar. This was the first icon of our most holy Theotokos made without human hands. And yet the Protestants claim that we worship idols. Such claims are absurd. Those people have been deceived. Afterward, other churches were built, especially wherever there was a place of martyrdom, for according to Paul, the human person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Today we have many churches, but we obtain relics from elsewhere for them. That is why a church is consecrated, or, if it has not been consecrated, relics must be placed within it. We use what is called the antimension, which contains relics of saints in its four corners. In this way, churches spread from place to place as Christianity itself spread. Before Christ came and revealed that the Godhead is one in three hypostases, God wished to teach humanity that there is one God and to deliver people from polytheism. Therefore, they were to have one temple, the Temple of Solomon. People came there from the ends of the earth to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and the other feasts. Later, however, Christ revealed to the Samaritan woman that God is confined neither to Mount Gerizim nor to Jerusalem, but is present everywhere, and that God is Spirit. Christ knew beforehand that Christianity would spread and that it would not be possible for everyone to travel there. This is precisely why churches were established in each locality. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verse 4, we also find the first apostolic council as I read to you the other day. It speaks of the dogmas approved by the apostles and the priests at their first apostolic council, which they delivered to the churches to observe. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Therefore, the churches were strengthened in the faith because of these dogmas and increased in number daily. New people were being added every day. Their number increased from day to day. Then there are the outward buildings, the temples of God. The building is called a temple. The church itself has a different definition, although in our ordinary speech the two have become intertwined. We use temple and church as though they meant the same thing. When you pass a temple, you say, "There is a church." In other words, it is a place where the faithful gather together, a place of assembly. Always keep that in mind. The church is the house of the Lord revealed as the ark of the way of truth and the workshop of His divine grace. It is also prefigured by the inn. The Good Samaritan took the wounded man there, entrusted him to the innkeeper, and said, "I am leaving, take care of him," and so forth. In precisely this way, Christ now carries out this work, the salvation of mankind, within the church. The definition given in Orthodox ecclesiology is as follows. In Orthodox theology, there is no single comprehensive definition of the church. Nevertheless, it says, we define the church as that divine institution founded by Christ upon earth, so that His saving work may become our own. It embraces the fullness of those who believe in her in an Orthodox manner, that is, those united by the same content of faith, the same mysteries, the same order of governance, and the same worship. They are distinguished into two groups, the people who are shepherded and guided, and the sacred clergy who shepherd them. This is how they are described, the flock that is shepherded, and the shepherd or shepherds who tend the people. This is how the Church of Christ is presented. The briefest expression and definition of the church is this: the church is Jesus Christ extended throughout the ages. This, as we have said, is what the church means: Jesus Christ extended throughout the ages. Saint Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons in the 5th century, a great figure says, "Where the church is, there is the Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of God is, there are the church and the grace of the Lord. Where the church is, there he is." As Saint Ignatius the God-bearer says elsewhere, "Where the bishop is, there is the church, and we should do nothing contrary to the judgment of the bishop, because such a thing does not belong to the church and is not for our edification." Let us now say something else about the composition of this church. Listen, she is composed of two elements, the divine and the human. We cannot conceive of the church without God, consisting only of human beings, nor can God alone without human beings be called the church. She is composed of these two elements, the divine and the human, inseparably joined together and forming one single, indivisible whole. That is, Christ together with the world and the people. This composition of the church has a profoundly Christological character. Just as in the Savior the divine and human natures were united without confusion and without division, as it says, Christ possesses both the divine and the human nature, and these form the transcendent unity of the worshiped Christ, the person of Christ, so it is with the church. The divine and human natures constitute Christ. The divine and human elements constitute the church. Thus within the church the divine and the human are united harmoniously and inseparably. The church then is God and man together, one reality. This unity of the church may also be presented on an anthropological basis in the human being. The soul and body come together in an unconfused unity to form the one hypostasis, the one person of the human being. What then is a human being? A human being is soul and body, spiritual and material, united together. In the same way, the divine and human elements form the theanthropic hypostasis of the church. The divine and invisible element of the church is truly divine and invisible. One side of her cannot be seen. This element consists first of the God-man, the founder and builder of the church, her divine invisible and supernatural head, that is Christ. Second, it consists of the Holy Spirit of the church, the comforter and giver of life, who mystically sanctifies and perfects her and unites her with the Godhead. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the church made up of human beings and unites her with God. Because of its nature, this divine element is accessible only through faith. It cannot be perceived by the bodily eyes or by human experience in general, and so it constitutes the invisible character of the church. Through faith, you can say that you are united with God, but with your eyes you cannot perceive that union. This is what is said in the divine service for the receiving of the holy gifts, that it nourishes the nous, the spiritual intellect, in a wondrous manner. A person does not know how the grace of the Holy Spirit nourishes the nous and the soul more generally. In any case, no one outside the church can be understood to be the church or a member of the church.